We want to go over a few of these things tonight. And just a review of the course itself, so you know that what we're in for or what you're in for. You might want to turn with me to pages 642 and 643. This is what is called an interlinear, Greek and English together. And what we do for each section of the book of Romans that we take, we read through this text slowly, first of all, and then with regular reading. So if you have not taken Greek, you might just tolerate us going through the reading of the text. On pages 644 and 645 and beyond, this is what is called a word association diagram. And by that, I mean the Greek text is actually the Greek text of this section, Romans 5, 12 to 17, is outlined so that we can see the thought patterns and identify the various phrases and clauses of the text. And again, if you have not taken the Greek, there's some of you that have never taken the Greek course, some of you that have taken the Greek course but have never taken Greek. And still say it's Greek to me, you know. You might want to write down the English next to the words, because I am going to labor in the word association diagram tonight to show you how we come to the conclusions as to the contents of the sections. Then as we move on to page 650, we actually take the various Greek sentences that's in that word association diagram and break it down now into it in depth. That also is in Greek and English. The parsings of the words are above the words. The lines are showing you the syntactical relationship, that is, the relationship of the words with one another. And then we also do a special study on some special words. Tonight, I'm warning you ahead of time, tonight it's very heavy on the syntax of Greek. And so there's a reason for it. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, at least you get a sense of how exact and how detailed the Greek text is, and you can follow along in English if you desire. But next week, I'll give you a warning, next week or the next time we meet, because we never know, right? Next week, we're going to do an in-depth study on the word gift. A couple of years ago in one of our studies, we did a study on gift and giving, but we want to do a little more in-depth next week and show you the different words. In English, it just says gift. And most people don't understand that there are different Greek words that are translated gift, but you don't know which one. Just like love, there are different Greek words that are translated love that mean something different than the other words. So we want to labor on that next week, because it will be in verses 15, 16, and 17 next week. And you'll even see tonight as we go through the word association diagram that there are different words for the word gift, at least three different words in our section that is translated gift. So what does it mean? What kind of gift is it? Well, we're going to study that in depth next week. So we do go through each verse in depth, word by word. The English is not accompanying the Greek until we get into the in-depth on page 650. So, you just kind of have to hang in there and glean off of what is being said, because what I say will not be in Greek, it'll be in English, so you'll be able to understand that at least, right? Unless we use words like pertrepulation, then you might need a dictionary, right? Yes. Pretrepulation, by the way, is a Kleinism. You won't find it in the dictionary, and it pretrepulate means to move along. We had a fella in one of our studies several years ago, his first time there, and he had all of his books out and his dictionary, electronic dictionary, and the whole bit. And I said, okay, let's pretrepulate tonight and get into the lesson. He was punching in pretrepulate on his electronic dictionary. He must have spent the first third of the class trying to find that word in the dictionary. We were already gone. We were studying some things. Somebody had to tell him, it's not a word. Don't worry about it. Just pay attention in class. So some of the words are Kleinisms, and if you don't understand that, if you don't understand the English words I'm using, it's usually a Kleinism, so you don't have to worry about it. Anyway, let's open with prayer. Lord, thank you for this time together. We confess our dependence upon your Spirit to minister to our hearts, as we do not want to be limited by language, but rather we are here to learn concept, the concept of the truth of the study and teaching of God's Word. And we look to you for that specific and general ministry to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I was asked this week again about translations, Bible translations. And let me say to you, my question is always, why do you use the translation that you use? So they ask me a question, I respond with a question. And they say, because it's easier to understand. I don't have any problem with that. My emphasis has always been not so much that it's easier to understand from your particular translation, but the question is what you are understanding the truth. You can have 10 different English translations, and if they all teach the same truth, no problem. No problem at all. But we have a tendency to, we've even emphasized in this class, we have what is called the genitive case, the objective genitive and subjective genitives. And in Greek, there is no such thing. It is an English translation rule that we've used to explain away truth. Instead of showing that faith and love are possessed by and find their source in Jesus Christ, it is changed to be our faith in the object of Jesus Christ. Now, that's true. He is the object of our faith. But the emphasis of the text and the teachings of the text is that by His Spirit we believe. And His Spirit provides spiritually everything for us in our relationship with Christ. We are totally depraved. We have no spiritual good. As Paul said, in my flesh is no good. And that's the word agathos for spiritual good. So God gives us everything. That's why He gave us His Spirit. So we would not be orphans, just adrift in the sea of religion, so to speak. But rather that we can receive from Him those things that we need that we confess we don't have. So the important thing is, does each translation teach the spiritual truth, I call it concept, that the original writer intended when he wrote the letter, for instance, in the New Testament in Greek? It doesn't matter if you know Greek or not. But are you understanding the text and the spiritual concept within that text? Now, the reason I say that, spiritual concept, is because you spiritual things we can't see. And there are no wires and audible voices coming down from heaven to explain it to us. I like to parallel it with the law of gravity. It's there. I see the effects of it. I experience the effects of it. And I'm sure there are different scientists that describe it in different ways. But if it's all the truth about the concept of gravity, because I can't see it, so to me it's a principle or it's a concept. If the scientist can explain it correctly, that for the concept that it is, no problem. A person can say it in Latin, German, Spanish, English, it doesn't matter. As long as it represents the truth of the concept that it represents. And rather than getting lost in the sea of translations, it's not so much if it's easier for you to understand. The question is what you're understanding, is it the truth that the Bible originally set out to express? So I don't have a problem with it. Me, if I stray away from my Greek text in dealing with English translations, I'm lost. You don't know how many times I read an English translation and my mind says, yeah, well, what tense is that? Yeah, well, what voice is that? What, you know, what mood is that? And how is that in relation? You know, and I can't keep it quiet up there. The upstairs makes a lot of noise sometimes. The whole objective of this class is to, first of all, in basics, you can take notes on what the text is saying. So that now or in the future, if you ever study the text, you'll have the notes there from a Greek exegesis class. But more specifically, is that I find anyway, if I am not a good Greek student, and I wasn't, I took it many times. And in our, as I told you before, I went to a 6-year language school for Greek and Hebrew. And the unfortunate thing for all the people in the class is our mentor said, we are here to build brothers, not brains. What? I was glad to hear that since my brain didn't work too well when it comes to academics. So we're here to build brothers, not brains. So therefore, when we go through some of these lessons, if there's somebody that doesn't understand the lesson, we're going to repeat the lesson. I sunk down in my seat. I looked at everybody and thought, oh boy, I'm going to be the most unpopular person in this school. Because and he gives us an exam at the end of each section to see if we know and we understand what we're learning, and we had to repeat a few lessons for Brother Bill because he was just tagging along there, trying to catch up, which I appreciate now because I like to take these things and. Write in an educational, academic way for somebody who is not highly intellectual and somebody that can just take these simple presentations. And it is, it's very simple. I've simplified just about everything. So much so, it makes my colleagues very angry. Because when you simplify it, you look at it and say, well, why didn't Professor so-and-so just tell me that way? Is because they want to be up here, even to the point where you don't understand what they're talking about. But to simplify it, to me, it is a help to people. I guess I'm thinking about the person that's like me, where you have to take the same course over 2 or 3 times before it finally clicks, or somewhere down the road, the Lord puts it together for you. That's why I encourage people to just keep going on. And now some of our works are recognized within the educational system, the Christian Bible school system, as a help to people because the students can understand the material they couldn't understand before. Same material, just said in a different way. And now they can understand. I'm going to bring a couple of books in for you. I was going to do that. I forgot to bring them There's a man by the name of Jacob Abshire, and he has a website called Truth 411. Is that what it is? Yes, Truth 411. And he has written a couple of books, and kind of interesting that he put us in the foreword, in the books, in the preface in the books, as being a source of some of the Greek meanings and words that helped him understand. He wrote a book on the book of James, on faith. What was the other one? Do you remember? Pardon me? I'll forgive you. I just wanted her to say the word. She has never asked for forgiveness for anything, and I just wanted to hear her say it so that I could forgive her, you know. It bugs me when people don't repent. Anyway. He wrote a book on forgiveness based on Philemon, and he based it on our exegesis and Bible study on the book of Philemon. So I thought that was very interesting. And now has a book in print going to press on the book of James, on faith. So you might want to look for that, but I was going to bring it in. But it's interesting that people are starting to use things that are more simplified because it's more important for people to understand it than to overwhelm them with high educational language that they don't understand. In fact, I don't know if it's true today, but when I was in the various Bible schools that I went to, they admitted that the Greek and Hebrew classes were to eliminate those people that didn't have it. Those people who were called to ministry but couldn't handle Greek and especially Hebrew. Hebrew was a big one that people just couldn't handle. And that's how they weeded out the good ones from the bad ones. The ones who have it and the ones who don't have it. The wannabes and the ones who are going to be, type of a thing. And that perturbed me from day one because God's given us this material for us to understand. Every church should offer something to their people. If you're interested in learning the Greek language and the Greek New Testament, we'll teach it to the youngest of children to the oldest of elders. And just come and learn. And we'll go through some texts together. We'll talk about it. You can ask questions. But begin to function in a way that is along the lines of how God has brought about His Word originally, and then along the different translations that the world has. And those translations must be based on the original language. But for me, the bare minimum, if I forget all my Greek, that cartoon that was posted on the Facebook today, is that my memory is so bad that I could plan a surprise party for myself and forget about it and be surprised. Well, that was pretty good. But if I forget all of my Greek by participating in the language itself, listening to others, reading from others who are participating in this language, it has trained my mind to be more alert and critical to detail. Even to the point, so much detail that it brings you harm. Not spiritually, but, you know, somebody will get up and start teaching and preaching, and after about 10 words, it's like, no, that's not what it says. Not because it goes against my beliefs, but because A, B, C, D, here it is right here in the text. So you limit yourself as to who and what you can fellowship with as far as tolerating the word goes. But on the other hand, for yourself personally, You can answer a lot of questions about what the text is saying, because the Lord is going to cause us to hunger and thirst and be interested in to find things out. And you'll find that you get, it's just beautiful, some of the things that the Scripture says, and you go to share it with people and you get a little discouraged because they don't want to hear it. And so if bare minimum, you will learn to think critically, analytically, over what a text says. Your mind will say, yes, that's what it says in English, but what does it say in the original languages? Because this English translation says it different than this one. And it's not so much making it easier to understand, but rather what you understand is the truth about what the original text, the concept of the original text. That's why you can debate and argue about the Scriptures, what it says and what it doesn't say. The question is, what is the concept? What is the truth that that text is teaching? I mean, the concept can't be hard to find because you translate into a different language. And it's basic. Like Paul said, who has caused you to be removed from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus? The difficulty of learning the Greek language is difficult because it's so detailed, so specific. So it takes a while to get the mind renewed and geared towards functioning that way, if indeed God's leading you down that direction. But what it says is simple. You can look for all the different details. You can even compare ink that the different letters are written in if you want to, you know. But that's not the point. Specific and in detail, it'll present the simple truth that God wants us to know. He knows we're just but sheep. It's not just for Greek scholars or Hebrew scholars. It's for every believer, boy, girl, man, woman, doesn't make any difference. But the concept is simple because the exactness of the text makes it simple. It's not meant to be complicated. The language itself is complicated, but once you learn its function, then you'll draw out the simplicity of what the text is saying. Should be for everybody. That when Jesus taught and the adults wanted to push the kids to the back, you know, Jesus said, no, don't hinder the kids from coming to me. Whatever Jesus taught the adults, he taught the children. There's a great lesson there that even if children don't understand, they're being influenced by the exposure of the ministry of God's Spirit and God's Word. Two things happen. Number one, they grow into understanding. And number two, even if while young they don't understand everything that the teacher is teaching, they're exposed to God's Spirit, ministering God's Word every single time. I'm amazed myself, even at our own children. They can go, and my son can go. He went and listened to different people, and he just knew right off the bat that the person was either right or wrong, or it was. It's not the same spirit. Not the same motive behind it. Where are you taking me? What are you trying to motivate me to do? That's always my first question. Somebody gets up to give a message. Okay, what do you want to do? What are you trying to motivate me to do? You know. And, I mean, my son could tell. Not the same spirit. And they get exposed to not just words on a page. They get exposed to the Spirit of God. And I also wanted my children to be exposed to our little church. The church at one time, many years ago, the pastor resigned because he wanted to bring his children into town and have them be part of a youth group, because there's no youth group out there. and I'm not putting down youth groups, but he stopped pastoring so he could have a youth group for his children. Another woman in the church, once he left, thought, well, maybe we ought to be praying about the same thing. And her husband says, well, I've already prayed about it, and the Lord's laid on my heart that if he can't reach them out here, he can't reach them anywhere. And what blessed me is that I want my children to think back and not of the experience of the large church organization and politics and hear all the arguments and the debates and whatever, but people, simple people who come because they walk with the Lord, they love the Lord, they sing to the Lord, and they're learning of the Lord, and they're being changed and transformed. I want them to have that understanding of the simplicity and the power of God's Spirit moving through His Word. And all that being said, no extra cost, okay? Tonight, we're going to continue in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Through chapter 5, verse 21, we are in the section of Romans that is called the imputation, the doctrine of justification. Imputation means to put something to someone's account so that justification or righteousness, both are the same words in Greek, righteousness has been imputed to my account. I myself am righteous in that I am righteous in Christ, but right now I am not a righteous person. I know this surprises you. I am not a righteous person, but righteousness is imputed to my account. We will see impartation when we get into chapter 6. The impartation, that which is given to us, is sanctification. By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us. Righteousness is not given to us. It's put on our account. So we've seen within this doctrine, chapter 3, verse 21 to 31, the presentation of justification itself. In chapter 4, we saw the principles of justification. And now we're in chapter 5 and we're studying the privileges of justification. And here are, in chapter 5 now, is broken down, the first 11 verses, we studied the seven principles of the inheritance from justification by faith. Now remember that Paul is being specific, and I emphasize to you about being justified by faith. Not just justification, but justification by faith. The Jews believed that you could be made righteous or justified before God by keeping the law. So they believed in justification. They believed in righteousness. But Paul has a little tagline here and says, but justification by faith is different than justification by works. And we have these seven principles. Verse 1, we have peace with God. Verse 2, we have access to God by faith into His grace. Thirdly, verse 2, in which we have been standing. This grace, we have been already standing in it. That's a perfect tense verb. It is our condition that we are continually standing in grace. Fourthly, we boast upon the hope of the glory of God. Our boasting is the future, the hope that we are going to be in glory with the Lord. Fifthly, verse 3, we also boast in the affliction. And so that sounds kind of strange, but we studied that God has certain afflictions or tribulations for the believer, not only to put the believer to the test, that is, to prove that we belong to the Lord, but also to experience Him. That's what trials are for. Remember that I've emphasized to you before several times that the turning point and the difference between a person who professes to be a Christian and a person who is a genuine born-again believer comes from trials and tribulations. That's God's way of manifesting. For instance, I can find myself in a trial and I can just freak out in my flesh. But when the trial's over, I am still with Christ and He is still with me. He took me through it, no matter how in the human I responded to it. But that's proof that I belong to Christ. The Bible says the person who endures all the way to the end, that is the person who belongs to Christ. We cannot not make it because of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Then I learn to experience Him. He proves Himself to me. Trial after trial after trial after trial. Some people, they think faith is hindsight. You look back and say, yes, for the last year I've had a lot of difficulties and the Lord has brought me through them all. Because here I am today, a year later, I'm still with Christ. Christ is still with me. Spiritually, I'm just fine. A little rough going there in the road of the world, but spiritually, I'm fine. So the more I experience His faithfulness, the more I experience His Spirit sustaining me in all of my trials and tribulations, that's where I learn to be at peace. That's where I learn to trust Him. I trust Him because I've come to know Him over the years. We're talking years. That's why when you receive the Lord, you just don't get taken to heaven right away. Because the Lord saves us and then spends the rest of the time causing us to get to know Him, the one who saved us, and experience Him. And by experiencing Him, that is proof to other people that I belong to Christ. So these afflictions of growth. Sixthly, that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. And seventhly, that the Holy Spirit is the one, of course, who has poured out the Holy Spirit, the love of God in our hearts, but the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We have been given the Holy Spirit. One of the privileges of justification. So now we're in another section, Romans 5. Remember, Romans 5, 1 to 11 is the privileges, the seven privileges of the inheritance. But now we have the penalty of sin contrasted and compared with the provision of the sacrifice. It sounds like a statement that maybe we could have simplified. But I didn't want to scare you away, so next week we're going to give free candy to everybody that comes, hoping that'll entice you to come. But we are entering into one of the most difficult texts in the Greek language. It is very, very difficult. Of course, we're going to try to simplify it, but there are a series of contrasts and comparisons that he's going to use to show us the difference and similarities between the penalty of sin in the world and the provision of the sacrifice of Christ. Let's turn to page 642. This is our one-time reading before we get into the verses. The first word and first line of verse 12, dia, tuto, hosper, di, henos, anthropu, hey, hamartia. Notice the rough breathings there. Hey, hamartia. Ace, tone, kosmon, ace, ale, thin, ace, ale, thin. Chi, dia, tais, hamartias, whole, thanatos, chi, notice the rough breathing, houtos, ace, pantas, anthropus, whole, thanatos, dieelthen, f, ho, pantes, hemarton. Verse 13, akri, gar, nomu, hamartia, ain, en, cosmo, hamartia, de, uk, elogetai, me, ontos, nomu. Verse 14, al, some texts have Allah, ebasiliusen, ho, thanatos, apo, aram, mechri, moseos, or mouseos. You'll find these two different spellings of the word, of the name for Moses in the New Testament, depending upon what manuscript you use and depending which version the writer used. The only difference is the upsilon. And it shows that this is a deiresis, that is, that the omega and upsilon are divided. It's mou seos. Chi, epi, tus, me, hamarte santas, epi, to, homoi omati, tes, parabaseos, aram, hos, estin, tupos, tu, melontos. Verse 15, al, uk, hos, to, paraptoma. You have two consonants back to back, the P and the tau. Paraptoma. Houtos, chi, to, charisma. There's one of the words for gift. Charisma. It's where we get the word charismatic from. Charisma. A, gar, to, tu, henos. Paraptomati, hoi, poloi, apethanon, polo, notice the accents on the last syllable, polo, malon, he, charis, tu, theu, kai, he, doria. There's another word for gift, different than charisma, doria, and again the accents on the last syllable, which is the vowel at the end. En chariti, te tu henos, anthropu, Jesu Christu, eis tus polus, eperisusen. 16. Kai uk hos di henos, hamarte santos, to dorima. There's another word for gift, dorima. To men gar krima, ex henos eis katakrima, to de charisma ek polon, Paraptomaton. Paraptomaton. Ace, dikaioma. 17. A, gar, to, tu, henos. Paraptomati. Again, paraptomati. Ho thanatos. Ebasiliusen. Ebasiliusen. Dia, tu, henos. Polo, malon, hoi, tain, periseon. Periseon. Tes, caritos. Kai, tes, doreas. Tes, dikaiosunes. Dikai, o sunes. Lambanontes, en, zoe, basiliu susin. Basiliu susin. Dia, tu, henos, Iesu Christu. Back to the beginning for our regular reading at verse 12. Dia, tuto. Hosper di henos anthropu, he hamartia eis ton kosmon eis eothen, kai dia teis hamartias hothonitos, kai hutos eis pantas anthropus hothonitos dieothen, efho pantes hemarton. Achrigar nomu hamartia, ein en kosmo. Hamartia de uk elogetai, me ontos nomu. Al, ala, basilusen, ho thanatos apo aram mekri moseos, or mouseos. Kaiapitus me, hamartesantas epi to homoiomati tes parabaseos aram hosestin tupos tu melontos aluk hos to paraptoma hutos kai to charisma e gar to tu henos paraptomati hoi poloi apethanon. Polo malon, he charis tu theou, kai he doria en cariti, te tu henos anthropu, Jesu Christu, eis tus polus, eperisusen. Kai uk hos di henos, hamartesantas, to dorima, to men gar crima, exenos eis catacrima, to de charisma, ek polon, paraptomaton, eis, dikaioma. Egar to tu henos paraptomati, ho thanatos ebasilusen, dia tu henos. Polomalon, hoi tein pariseon, teis caritos, kai teis dorias, teis dikaiosunes. Lambanontes en te basilususen. Dia tu henos, Jesu Christu. Now let's open up to the word association diagram. I know I took a lot of time at the beginning because we're almost out of time already. At the beginning, to give some introduction to what we do and how we're doing it here. Even though the English is not included in the word association diagram, it is when we take the in-depth of these very same clauses and verses when we get into the in-depth study starting next week. But I want to point out to you, number one, word association diagram you will not find anywhere else. The word association diagram is to present the Greek text in order as it's written in the text. If you do come across diagrams of the Greek text, And some people have them online. You can join the club and get their diagrams or whatever. But they're always presented according to English diagramming rules. They take the subject and put it all up in front, and then they take the verb, but they rearrange it into an English understanding order. But that we've left it as is to show that there is an emphasis and there's a purpose. I always like to look at it this way. I said to the Lord at the beginning when I had my Bible that I wanted to close the gap between now and 2,000 years ago. For me personally, 2,000 years is a long time. A lot has happened. Language has changed. We have better understanding of the original languages today. And for some reason, I felt detached. I felt like I was functioning in a modern version of something that happened 2,000 years ago, but I wanted to go back to here. I wanted to go back to when Paul was writing his letters. I wanted to be the guy sitting there in the room listening. Ooh, Paul, what'd you mean? You know. And that's why Tychicus and some of the others who actually were the amanuenses for Paul, who took the dictation, they actually took the letter and delivered it to the church and didn't leave until the church understood what the letter was talking about. So he had firsthand experience in delivering the letter. I wanted to be either right there with Paul, or I wanted to be that church where Tychicus came to so you could ask questions. And you know he's going to say, well, you know, I believe he meant. No, he's going to tell you what he meant. He knows Paul, he took the letter, everything. I either wanted to be at that church or I wanted to be in the room with Paul and close the gap of this 2,000 years and forget about all the other stuff going on for 2,000 years. I do that now in a lot of ways. A lot of things, like the phrase, what would Jesus do, came along. And I always resented the statement because it's not what would Jesus do, it's what is he doing. It's like he's not here. What would Jesus do? So I'm supposed to think about what he might do in my place and do it. But he's already here. In fact, when I worked in the bookstore, I found the full phrase, what would Jesus do, is just half the phrase. The original author said, what would Jesus do if he were here? And I'm like, if he were here, he is here. You know, so that just goes to show you that that person had the concept of think about what Jesus would do and then you do it. No relationship there. Jesus isn't here. You know, his spirit doesn't do it. You do it. And I also Sunday and over the internet and Facebook, I encouraged you to listen to a message. Some people are not real happy with David Platt. He's not the same related to the interim pastor of Grace, Weilbeck. But David Platt has several messages on the internet, and one of them is the convocation given at Liberty University. The convocation given at Liberty University. They have two forms of the message. Just 12-minute clips of different things that he said, or the 39-minute full version. You want the 39-minute full version. And as I had said through our Facebook and other messages, it's probably the best I have heard to address the issues of our day. One of the things that he said, he read the things about Jesus, about how difficult Jesus made it on people to believe. And he says, people tell me, well, we're just not ready for that yet. And he says, what I just told you is the introduction to Jesus. If you're not ready for the introduction to Jesus, as hard as it might seem to you, then you're not ready for Jesus, period. And you tell some people, the students, it's billed as the largest gathering of students for chapel or convocation in the United States. But you tell people at Liberty University that, and it's like, whoa. But that's just part of what he said. It's through YouTube. YouTube. I should say that. Or you can go on my Facebook page, and I put a link up on my Facebook page. You don't do Facebook? Oh, well, I won't take it personal. But I do have my face on there. Yeah. I forgive you. I know it. You won't repent, so I repented for you. No, what we at Liberty University. It's 39 minutes long. If you type in his name, David Platt, double T, at the end, it on YouTube, it'll come up all of his messages, and I am not promoting or putting a stamp on all of the messages. It's just that this one, you could tell that he was really heartbroken and heart-driven to say things that we need to hear. So anyway, why did I bring that up? Who knows? Who knows why I say what I say? What's that? Oh, what would Jesus do? Thank you very much. I planned a surprise party for me tomorrow, and by then it'll be a surprise. Yes, what would Jesus do? And that's what this message does. It takes you back to Jesus and his time and what it meant in his time, not what it means in our time. There's a big difference. Big difference. He said he's got a church that's a $6 million budget a year. Very large church. And just the budget for the worship team, they cut by 85%. Because they said, we got all this stuff, the lightings and the, you know, all the production. And so he says, we cut a lot of things off the budget and said, we need to support those who are out in the field preaching the gospel. And it was interesting because they had a heart for India. And I guess there's a group out there for $25,000. Now, this is just in case you got an extra $25,000 around, is that you can take $25,000 and support a whole district in India to hear the gospel. So they have like, you know, 20 places, and you can pick which spot you want to sponsor for $25,000. I tell you what, I'll give you a deal. For $10,000, you can support Siskiyou. It's cheap. It's going cheap tonight. It might go up tomorrow, but you know. But anyway, they cut about $500,000 off the budget right away, and said they wanted to support missions. And felt led to look into India because that's where God was leading them. And so they had all these different sections. For $25,000, you could support missionary efforts in a certain section. So they said that there were 22 sections up on the board still open. So that's about $50,000 more than what they had. They were going to invest $500,000. Just give it to the missionaries. But there's still two left over. Interesting the way he says it. He called the missionary group and says, "We'll take India for $550,000." But they said, "Just give it. What are we doing here with it? Because of all the stuff." He called it stuff. All the stuff we have, you know. It's not necessary. We're here to preach the gospel. So it's just really good. I'm very sensitive. There's one big thing about Christianity, in case you want to understand me. Not that you're interested. My one big thing is to notice those people who the Lord has said, you're living in 2012, 2013. And by the study of God's Word, I'm not going to propel you forward into the more modern version of what the Bible is saying, but I'm going to take you through the study of the Word and or the original language and take you back to the room where Paul is sitting to hear the teachings of Jesus in the context in which he spoke. Now, the reason I said all of this is because these word association diagrams, the arrows show the relationship of the words. And we left them in their original because, in reality, we are reading the thought patterns of Paul. Does that blow your mind? You can read the thought patterns of Paul. This is how, whether it was exactly word for word as Paul put it down, but the person who took the dictation, this is what he put down. And when Paul went off on tangents, and I don't know anybody else that does this, go off on tangents. I can always blame Paul, right? He says, be imitators of me. So I don't apologize for going off in the brush. All of this is important, and all of it has to do with the Word of God. Is that you can take a text, this is in word order as we just got through reading it, except it's broken down into various sections. You can break it down into prepositional phrases. There's your subject because it's in the nominative case. Here's another prepositional phrase. Here's your main verb connected down to another main verb. You see the thought patterns. And remember, in Greek, whatever the writer wants to emphasize, he puts at the beginning of the sentence. So if you take that and rearrange it as it would be in English, you've lost that. See? So I wanted to point out a couple of things to you, and we only have about 10 minutes left to really get into this. Now, I'll continue it next week. I want to show you how you come to the conclusion about what is being said in the text. Now, I know there's no English here, so you can take notes, and then when we get into the in-depth that has English with it, we'll point it out again. But as you're looking at this, you have two main verbs. Remember, in Greek, everything is related to the verb. It is a language of verbs. We have aseithen is your main verb. You have two prepositional phrases coming off. You've got a conjunction that is serving as an adverbial modifier. You've got the subject in the nominative case, all associated with this verb. Aseithen means entrance. Means entrance. You should note that down. And notice the connection here. And dieithen. Same word as aseithen, only with dia in front of it instead of ace. Ace is into, and dia is through. Holthanatos is your subject. You have your connecting conjunction. You have your adverbial clause, adverb of manner, so, and up to a prepositional phrase here. Now, to enter or to go through. To enter or go through. That is the theme of this particular section. Now, we've dealt before with the word hosts. This is hosper. We'll get to that. This pair is just put on the end of words to intensify it. So that's translated as indeed. Can somebody tell me, since this is the leading conjunction going into the main verb, when we read hosts, what is it telling us about the clause? What kind of clause is it? It's translated as. As indeed, sin entered into the world through one man. As indeed. If you want to take a guess, go ahead. I hear snoring, but I don't. Positional? No.
Result.
Nope. Keep going. He's the one that was snoring. You can tell the ones who are snoring, right? Yeah. What text are we in? Yeah. Contrast. No. It isn't. It isn't contrast. When hosts is leading us into the clause, what kind of clause is it? What are we dealing with when he says as something?
Comparison.
A comparison clause. A comparison clause. So right away, we have a comparison about something that's entering and passing through. The subjects here is the sin and the death. Henceforth, in verse 12, what we have is a comparative clause, or a clause comparing the entering of sin and death into the world. A comparative clause of the entrance of sin and death into the world. Now, we used to make that up. It's what, you know, I'm showing you. We're dealing with entrance and passing through. We're dealing with two subjects, sin and death. And it's entering in, and the hosts in hosts pair tells us it's a comparative clause. Now, if you notice down here in line 1885, I'm sure you already saw it. This adverb that means so, it's an adverb of manner, so or in this way. You match this up with host pair. It says, as indeed sin entered the world, in this same way also death passed through unto all men. There's your comparison. There's your comparison. As one thing happened, in the same manner, another thing happened. And what he's saying is that just as sin entered into the world, in the same way and in the same manner, death entered in and passed through all of mankind. Therefore, you have your first section in just verse 12 alone. Then verse 13. Let's do this, shall we? Because that's what he's telling me to do. This is your prepositional clause. We'll finish with this tonight and continue it next week and get into our in-depth. I want to point out to you again, dia tuto, there's a prepositional phrase. Dihenos anthropou, a prepositional phrase. Eis ton kosmon, prepositional phrase. Look at all these prepositional phrases. Outside of verbs, the prepositional phrases in Greek are the most important. And try to keep this paper with you for reference as we go through, because when something uses the word eis, for instance, you have pro, that means before, going before or first. You have pros, going to. You have eis, going into something. And then you have en, that is in something. Going out the backside, ek is coming out of something. And apo is going from something. We have kata, that means down. We have ana, that means up. We have huper, that's translated over. We have hupo, that's translated under. We have dia, with the genitive, that's translated through. And we have epi, upon. And we have peri, around. And para, alongside of. But as we go back and see that dia is going to the relationship there, it's a preposition showing instrument or means by which something is done through one man. Eis ton kosmon, the English texts read into the world, and that's correct. Eis, it means, is a preposition toward, into the world. And death through sin. So again, dia tells you the agency through which something is done. It's death is coming in through sin. But again, ace, that the death has passed through into all men. I think that's interesting. These are the fascinating things that I find about the details of the language, which drives me nuts just using English, because your mind's already trained to find out what it is. Death has passed along upon all men, some of the English text, but it says into men. That's very important. Death has passed into every human being because of sin that has come in the world. And then right under Dielthen, it says F ho, that's epi, upon which all sinned. And there's where we get our the reason why in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we'll get more in depth into this about sin coming into the world. I'll point out to you that the word sin has the definite article with it, and the English doesn't tell you that. The sin is the sin principle, not sin in general. We saw in 1 John 3:8 that Satan is the sinner. Satan sins from the beginning. When a person doesn't know Christ, Satan, according to Ephesians chapter 2, Satan energizes a person to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The sinner is Satan. And his influence and his empowerment causes me to sin. That's why understanding salvation is so important. It's not a mental belief in what Jesus did, because if all it is a mental belief, in my spirit, I'm still energized by Satan. Do you see that? If it's just mental, there's no spiritual birth. I mean, why is it that God's spirit has to come into my spirit for me to be saved? Well, that's what it means. He's saving us. He's rescuing us. He is kicking out the power of Satan, and he's putting his spirit there in his place. And so I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit. No outside circumstance or force, no outside spirit can penetrate my spirit, because the Holy Spirit is filling my spirit. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 is to strengthen the inner man where Christ dwells. I will always be in Christ, and he will always be in me. The day that I die, Christ's spirit and my spirit in one, I'm going to leave this body. And I'm going to live for eternity with him. His spirit will never separate from my spirit throughout eternity. We'll always be one. No one can take me out of his hand. There isn't anything that can separate us from the love of Christ. But we have to understand that if we tell someone, just believe in what Jesus did for you, and you're saved. We've studied that before. Even Satan believes the truth. He knows the truth. but he's not saved. So is it going to hurt for somebody to believe the truth with their mind? No. If God enlightens you to understand the truth from God's Word, great. But it's pointing you in a certain direction. You must experience the spiritual birth, which is salvation in and of itself. That's why I always ask people, how are you saved? Well, I prayed the sinner's prayer. Well, that doesn't mean you're saved. Sorry. Or they did different things. What exactly happened when you were saved? Because there's only one way to get saved, and that's to experience a spiritual birth, Christ coming and living within. Now, that can happen in different ways, but the reverse is not true. Receiving the Spirit of Christ to be saved. But in the beginning, and we'll get into this next week, in the beginning, after he explains, this section is so detailed with explanation, that's what makes it so difficult. But if we take our time to go through it and understand it, all of a sudden, wow, it just opens up a whole arena of understanding about what sin is and what salvation is, which is what we need to know. I find that in these last few years, in hindsight, I mean, that sometimes that's all I know what God's doing is when I look, see what he did, because I don't know what he's doing, right? Until after it happens, I look back and go, wow, that was the Lord. Oh, okay. That's what he wanted to do. I've found that in the last few years, that the Lord has used me to evangelize believers. Now, I'm a Christian. Yeah, how'd you become a Christian? Well, I used to be Catholic, and now I'm Protestant, and I found a church I liked, and they baptized me. And? That's it. I believe in God. Well, that's great. But what about the spiritual birth? What about becoming a new creation or creature in Christ? Did Christ come into your spirit? Well, he must be there because I got baptized. No, you understand. When the fullness of the Spirit of God who created the universe, when he's living inside of you, go outside tonight and look up in the universe. How many stars? Billions out there that are being held in place by God, and the fullness of the God who created all of this and who holds it all together and sustains it, in his fullness, he lives inside of me. What, I'm never going to know it? Good grief. When you come to the realization of who he is, you almost explode. How can the Spirit of God be inside my little body, inside my spirit, and he's there in his fullness? Wow. But when you talk to some, you say, when were you baptized? 10 years ago. And since then? Well, I try to go to church as much as possible. Any interaction in the Spirit going on? Is there fruit there? What's happening? Well, like I say, I get to church as best I can, and I tithe and when I can and try to help out. That's nice. What about being born of the Spirit of God? It is impossible for there to be no fruit. All the way from interest and understanding and going and fellowshipping and God using, God ministering through, but mostly ministering to us. What's happening? You know as well as I do, when God's ministering to you, how do you put it into words? It's just, wow, there's just so many changes and so much understanding. And how do you just say, yeah, 10 years ago I got baptized, so I'm saved. Well, I think we need to do a reverse here. Rewind. Go back 10 years and say, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ living inside of you, active, bearing fruit, you're not saved. And not my rules. That's what John says in 1 John. It's the test, you know, of whether you belong to Christ or not. But we tiptoe around because we don't want to, we're trying to recruit people, not get rid of people. But the point is, we're to preach the gospel, and the gospel is going to bring division. And there are people out there that want to hear the truth, that don't hear it. And then we try to keep the people that hear it but don't want it. And so it's a mess. Just preach the gospel. Just as it was 2,000 years ago. There used to be a program on radio, the old-fashioned gospel hour. I get to thinking, hey, it was good enough 2,000 years ago. It's got to be good enough for our technology age, where Paul says, I know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that's what I preach. And God uses that to save those who are saved, and He uses that to cause people who are not saved to reject it. Simple as that. Well, I made up for 2 weeks by talking your ear off. Let's next week we will continue with our next section of syntactical diagrams, and we trust that we will protrepolate faster next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity that You give to us, especially in these last days when it seems as for those who are followers of Christ, it's becoming more and more difficult. Help us to appreciate these times together. We pray that You would honor our request, that Your Spirit take those concepts of truth that are true from Your Word and minister them to our hearts and change and transform us, we pray, so that not only we can walk accurately as children of light, but we can also share with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.